the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. Today is Ask Anything Wednesday, so you get to set the agenda. We'll talk about what's on your mind. Call with your question by dialing 877-893-8255. Just call us at 877-893-TALK, and we will talk about what's on your mind. It could be an issue related to the church, theology, doctrine, the Bible. It could be something discussed in your workplace. It could be about politics, the culture, or the entertainment culture all around us. It's really up to you. The phone number again is 877-893-8255. First, to review some issues in the news. Not long ago on this program, we discussed California Bill, Senate Bill 777, signed into law by California Governor Arnold Schwarzenegger, signed into law, by the way, as a radical measure that at every level had failed to receive even one Republican vote, and yet a Republican governor signed it into law. Senate Bill 777 bars public schools from discriminating on the basis not only of gender and ethnicity, but of sexual orientation or identity. Now, the problem with that is really very complex, but let's just put it this way. There is probably no less defined reality in America in these legal times, contentious, litigious times, than sexual orientation and identity. This is just an open invitation for lawsuits suggesting that you can't have anything from single-sex bathrooms to homecoming queens and kings and all the rest. You think that sounds ridiculous? Well, just consider what kind of litigation is certain to come out of this. Well, now a lawsuit has been filed. In this case, it was filed by an organization known as Advocates for Faith and Freedom there in California. And the lawsuit is an effort to keep the law from taking effect. Now, even now, with the law headed towards taking effect because the governor has signed it, there is a referendum underway to try to put the question before the people of California. According to the San Francisco Chronicle, the lawsuit filed on behalf of an advocacy group and a school board member contends the new law is vaguely worded, would require school administrators to guess whether students consider themselves to be male or female, and would invade the privacy of students in locker rooms and restrooms, end quote. Now, there are other people out there saying that the law wouldn't do that. But the best evidence for the fact that it will is the current policy of the Los Angeles Unified School District. If you look at the current policy of the L.A. School District, you will discover that this is already the confusion that is official policy. There are rules there that say that a child can present himself or herself as a separate gender at school than anywhere else, and the school can't even tell. A boy can say he wants to be a girl at school and name himself Diane, and the school can't even talk to his parents about it. They can't even use the name Diane when speaking to parents when the kid insists on being called Diane in school, and they have to obey that. Now, you would call this insanity in any other circle, but the author of this particular piece of legislation, that's Senator Sheila Kyle of Santa Monica, California, is suggesting that it really doesn't do anything new anyway. And this is one of the most disingenuous statements I've seen in a long time. According to the paper, she is saying that the law will merely reorganize the statute books to make them easier to understand. I don't think she's going to get very far with that, but it will be interesting to see how far this lawsuit gets in the state of California, and there are people who are going to be able to make First Amendment charges and challenges against this law simply because it would not only restrict common sense, but it could restrict freedom of speech and any number of other freedoms as well. The New York Times is out with a very interesting article. The title of it is Challenging Tradition, Young Jews Worship on Their Terms. And this is really interesting because in this particular article, Neela Banerjee, who covers a lot of really interesting things for the New York Times, is suggesting that a younger generation of Jews is really redefining Judaism. She talks about a synagogue or a gathering of Jews in which young worshipers sit in concentric circles in the basement of an office building. And it says, in the middle, Megan Brudley and Rob Levy played guitar, drums, and sang, leading about 120 people through the full Shabbat liturgy in Hebrew. Without building or budget, Tikkun Lil Shabbat is one of the independent prayer groups that Jews in their 20s and 30s have organized in the last 5 years in at least 27 cities. Listen to this. They are challenging traditional Jewish notions of prayer, community, and identity. These groups are appearing in cities like Atlanta, Brookline, Massachusetts, Chico, California, and Manhattan. This is how the New York Times described him. They've shrugged off what many participants see as the passive, rabbi-led worship of their parents' generation to join services led by their peers with music sung by all and where the full Hebrew liturgy and full inclusion of men and women straight or gay seem to be equal priorities. Now, the reason this is interesting to me as a Christian is because I see the parallel immediately between this effort to organize younger Jewish persons in their 20s and 30s and what is characterized in many cases as the emerging or emergent church among evangelical Christians. A very similar thing. In fact, if you just read what it said here and translate it into a Christian setting, it would say that this is a generation that is redefining or shrugging off what many participants see as the passive, you might say pastor-led worship of their parents' generation, to join services led by their peers with music sung by all and where the full Christian order of worship and the full inclusion of men, women, gay, or straight seem to be equal priorities. It's interesting. In some circles, you could simply change the lingo slightly and end up with a parallelism. Now, what do I see is going on there? Interestingly, I had a major interview with the press yesterday about the emerging church, and I was very clear, I want to be intellectually honest, that that is a broad spectrum. It doesn't include, you know, only those persons who are redefining the Christian faith and are redefining Christian morality, but it certainly does include them. In other words, there's a spectrum within this. And there is a left wing to the emerging church, and especially that trademarked as the emergent church, but you'll discover that there really is a parallel here. And it comes down to the fact that this generation is saying, like we might note other generations have said before, that the Christian faith has to change for the times. And you know, you have to decide in your heart and in your mind if you believe that that's true. I don't believe it's true for a moment. I think that the faith is the same as the apostles. I think the faith is the same as that was affirmed by the early church. I think the true faith is enduring because truth is enduring. Now, I do recognize that the cultural context changes. I think that's where we have to have the discernment to know how to speak to a culture and minister within a culture on the basis of God's enduring truth. I mean, after all, we talk about Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. The culture does change, yes, and that does mean that we have to think about how we address ourselves to the culture. But the culture doesn't set the tone for the church. Insofar as previous generations have allowed that to take place, we need to be critical, we need to be careful, we need to be analytical, and we need to get back to the gospel. The same thing is true for this emerging or emergent church as well. It must be accountable to the scripture. We have to speak to the culture, but we can't be driven by the culture. A lot of excitement on the stem cell front, and we've talked on this program about what really is very exciting, the discovery that was made in Japan and Wisconsin that totipotent stem cells, well, that means stem cells that can be differentiated into any kind of organ or tissue, can be derived not only from embryos, but in this case from skin cells with the exchange of simply four genes. It is remarkable, number one, that this discovery has taken place because this is literally an example of what many people have been praying for, praying to see that some source of totipotent stem cells, human stem cells, could come that would not require any involvement with the human embryo, much less the destruction of the human embryo. Now, there are some people who are saying, yes, but, you know, this means the research, you know, simply has to start over again. But the reality is that there are no therapeutic applications of embryonic human stem cell research, and so this should be seen and welcomed as a great gift. I think Andrew Pollack in the New York Times is really getting to that when he suggests that after this breakthrough, the work really needs to begin, and we need to link arms, we need to come together in a common effort. Once the moral issue of the destruction of the human embryo is removed, we really need to put our emphasis on this, which would be non-controversial medicine, non-ethically complicated medicine, and put ourselves devotedly into this kind of research. So here's my challenge. Those of us who, on the matter of principle, have been opposed to embryonic stem cell research and must remain opposed to embryonic stem cell research need now, where there is no ethical complication with the destruction of the human embryo, to call for a massive federal effort. This is where the federal government really can make a difference when it comes to research funds for science, like the space program, where John F. Kennedy said that it was America's ambition to make a man go to the moon and return safely within 10 years. We ought to have as a national ambition to take a hold of this research and to use it in the most ethical and effective way in order to find treatments for these diseases. You know, if you remove the ethical complication, let's face the fact that there is tremendous promise if you actually could use these stem cells and program them to repair injured hearts, to repair injured spines, to come up with treatments for diseases like Alzheimer's and Parkinson's and diabetes. Those things would be unalloyed, unmixed goods. We need to make sure that we now move the controversy and actually get to this research. And yet we have to do so without bending that principle. No destruction of the human embryo. Back for Ask Anything Wednesday. We'll talk about what's on your mind. This is the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. The center of the week is Ask Anything Wednesday. We'll talk about what's on your mind. Give us a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Tim is calling, listening on KMMJ in Polk, Nebraska. Go ahead, Tim.
Well, a pleasure to talk to you today, Albert. My church is declining, and we have addressed pastor about it, and nothing seems to happen, and we're just wondering if there was something else that we could do, or, I mean...
Yeah, let me ask you a couple of questions, Tim, if I might. I didn't mean to interrupt you there, but let me ask you a couple of questions. Is your community declining, or just the church?
Well, the community is declining. We live in rural Nebraska, and, I mean, the communities are getting smaller and smaller, too, but, I mean, if you look around...
There are people there.
There's people there.
Now let me ask you, if you were to diagnose why your church is declining, what would you think the reason would be?
Oh, well, right now, I mean, I feel we should go out into the community more.
Well, it sounds like a good idea. You know, Tim, I don't know your pastor, and I want to be very, very careful. You know, this is kind of like doing family counseling, which I don't do on the radio, you know, to enter into a local church situation. I would simply say that the pastor has the responsibility to the church, as pastor and as leader, to help the church to reach the community evangelistically and to minister to the community and within the community. And for that reason, I would simply say that if a pastor's unconcerned about this, I think you have a big problem. And I don't know your pastor, and I certainly wouldn't want to make a judgment about him, not knowing him. But I would simply suggest that the church needs to have a very serious conversation about this. And if any signal needs to be sent, it should certainly be sent by members of the church coming together and saying, you know, we really need to think about this. We're really concerned about this. We're not concerned about it, and I think this is very important, Tim. We're not concerned about it first and foremost because we want our church to prosper. But we're concerned about it first and foremost because we want to see this community reached for Christ. And we want to make sure that in this place there's a thriving, gospel-centered, Christ-honoring congregation that preaches and teaches the Bible. And so, you know, Tim, that would be my encouragement. I would simply say that it's always the responsibility of the church as the local congregation to get together and say, let's take stock of where we are. Let's look at who we're called to be. Let's look at our community. And if we're coming up short in reaching this community and in doing all we need to do to teach and to preach and to proclaim the Word of God and to reach people with the gospel here and abroad, then let's realign the ministry of this church. And, you know, if a change in leadership is necessary, I would suggest, Tim, it needs to come out of that kind of conversation rather than judging that at the first point that's what's needed. But a pastor certainly not only to hear that conversation, a pastor ought to lead that conversation. And that's what I hope and pray will happen in your case. I appreciate your call, Tim. I'm always glad to get questions about the local church because there's nothing more important in terms of our Christian life than following Christ in the context of a local church. We're not called to be lone rangers. And I appreciate the fact that Tim is showing concern for his church. He's showing love for his church. And that's a responsible Christian demonstration there. And I hope we would all do the same. There's some churches that are concerned about declining because it's a matter of pride or it's a matter just of kind of institutional perpetuation. I mean, the reality is that if you're in a rural area and people are moving out, it's going to be more difficult to grow. It's going to be more difficult to remain stable in terms of numbers. But wherever there are people who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, there's at least an opportunity. And I would certainly hope to see a church seize that opportunity. We'll talk about whatever is on your mind. Give us a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Got a question that's come in by email. We're always glad to get your email questions. You can always write us at mail@albertmuller.com. Casey writes in saying, I'm wondering what you think about attending and or participating in a non-traditional or non-Christian wedding. The background to this is that a family member is an agnostic who is marrying an atheist. They intend to have a wedding ceremony. But he writes here, I've gotten pressure from other family members to attend the wedding and perhaps sing a solo as a part of the ceremony. I desperately want to show my cousin the love of Christ, but I don't want to be a part of any wedding ceremony that is not for the glory of God. Well, you know, that's a really complex question, Casey, and it's the kind of question that requires Christians to think. So let's think for a moment. First of all, let's go back to something we were talking about yesterday when we talked about marriage. Marriage is not just for Christians. Marriage is for all of God's human creatures. It's a gift given in creation. It's not a gift given in the new covenant of Christ. In the new covenant of Christ, it becomes a major picture of the redemptive work of Christ, and it's even taken into an eschatological focus where we are pointed towards the marriage supper of the Lamb. So Christians, well, we're accountable to all that the Bible teaches about marriage. Christians are not to marry non-Christians. A Christian marriage, a Christian wedding, needs to take place in explicitly gospel and scriptural terms. But we should not prevent non-Christians from obeying the Bible, even when they don't know they're doing it, by entering into the covenant of marriage in a righteous way. And so, I'm going to say something here that may surprise people, but this is what the Christian church has believed for a long time. And I think it's what you would find even in the recognition of the Old Testament. It's good when people marry, even if they don't know why they're marrying, even if they don't know that they're obeying God's command to honor the institution of marriage. But here's the thing, Casey, and I really appreciate the question. Non-Christians have no right to a Christian wedding. And so that's the difference. In other words, I would not allow non-believers to get married in my church. I wouldn't allow non-believers to have the trappings of a Christian wedding. I wouldn't sing a solo of the Lord's Prayer for an atheist and an agnostic getting married. But I wouldn't prevent them from getting married. And frankly, I would attend the wedding if they were family members. I would simply not attend it if it's presented as something it's not. I wouldn't pretend they're believers when they're getting married and make it a Christian marriage ceremony, a Christian wedding. Instead, I would acknowledge it for what it is. And I would witness the fact that even though they don't know why they're getting married in terms of honoring God's command and creation, they are doing so. And the amazing thing is, God is glorified even when pagans do what he wills, when they don't even know they're serving his will. They don't even know they're in accordance with his law. Whenever a Hindu person tells the truth, they're honoring God in some way by honoring his law. They don't even know it. Whenever someone does something that is righteous and just, they don't know they're actually doing this as a reflection of God's law revealed in the universe, but they are. And so the amazing thing is that even an atheist and an agnostic coming together righteously, in the fulfillment of the marriage command, accepting and taking responsibility for marriage as an institution given in creation, even as they're doing that, they're actually honoring God in ways they don't know. You'll know it while you're there. They won't know it. But I certainly, as a matter of principle, Casey, and this is what I think is so important, I would never act as if it is a Christian wedding. I would never allow it to have the trappings of a worship service. I would never allow it to be, in the worship place of the church. I wouldn't allow it to be presented as what it's not. These are two unbelievers getting married. There's nothing wrong with two unbelievers getting married. As a matter of fact, there's a lot right with two unbelievers at least getting married. But a part of your witness to them needs to be that you know who a Christian is, and that a Christian, two Christians, that is, together, should have the privilege of a Christian wedding. But there are all kinds of people who are married in the eyes of God, and even in the eyes of the church, who aren't married in a church, and who aren't married with the trappings of a Christian wedding. We'll talk about what's on your mind. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. It's Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program. You can call the program. Remember, just as Casey, you can always write us. Just write us at mail@albertmueller.com or go to the website at albertmueller.com, hit the mail button, and it will get right to us. We'll be back with your questions. This is the place for intelligent Christian conversation. Questions coming in from Florida, Kentucky, and beyond. You could be next. Just call us at 877-893-TALK. This is the Albert Mueller Program.
listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. Last week we had a very special edition of All Email Questions, and we'll do that some days in the future as well. But today we're privileging those who are calling in. You can call the program. Reach us at 877-893-8255. Call 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Gainesville, Florida, where Hal's on the line. Go ahead, Hal.
Well, good afternoon. Thank you for taking my call. Got a perplexing issue with an employee without getting into the nature of what happened with the employee. I've got a choice. I can terminate or restore the relationship. And I'm all about restoration. I think it's Galatians 6 I was looking at. But what do I need from the employee to validate? Is restoration a two-way street? Help me out on this.
You know, that's an interesting question, Hal. I think restoration is always a two-way street. And, you know, it's even that with God. I mean, we can't forgive ourselves our sins, but Christians know that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But you know that confession of sin comes with also repentance, which is a turning away of sin. The word metanoia, which literally means a turning away. And so even as God, by sheer grace, forgives us our sins on the basis of Christ's accomplished work of redemption, He having paid in full the penalty of our sins, at the same time, we are commanded to repent of our sins, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 6. Does this grace mean that we continue our sins? He says, by no means. Let it never be said that this is a license for sin. So it's always a two-way street. You know, Hal, let me ask you a question as you're thinking about this. Is this employee a Christian?
Well, a relatively new one, within the past year.
Is it the case that you are in the same local church as this employee?
No.
No, okay. Well, that would make it a little more interesting, because then you could say, we're going to go together as two brothers to the local church and say, we need the wisdom of the elders and brothers and leaders, pastor of this church, to figure out how we can make this relationship right. You know, Hal, I don't want to ask you exactly what kind of misbehavior or unprofessional conduct or failure came into play here, but that could make a difference, and let me tell you why. There are certain things that someone could do. For instance, if this was a child tender who in some way improperly treated a child, sexually molested a child or whatever, you can't restore that person to that position. They nullify that. And the same way if a pastor commits adultery, I believe that pastor can be forgiven his sins, but I don't believe he should continue as pastor. In other words, there are certain things you can do that would mean restoration may not mean you can be restored to the same job. It would simply mean you're restored to wholeness in Christ, which is not the same thing. You know, I don't think that any bank is going to hire a former bank robber as a bank teller, even if they come to new life in Christ. If for no other reason, then it's just too much temptation. And when you think about 1 Timothy 3, where it's talking specifically about the officers of the church, and it says a man of good reputation. Well, that good reputation principle can be extended to other things for Christians as well. And I think that's important. You know, Hal, I would simply say this, that restoration has to come with the employee, and I'm assuming here that you are the aggrieved party, and he's the wrongdoer, you're the employer, he has failed to meet your righteous expectations. I would say that he has to come to you and make very clear that he is going to do everything necessary to correct his behavior, to correct whatever deficit is there. He is going to compensate for whatever harm he has caused to you and your business, and he wants you to think of him as the most faithful employee, the most competent and excellent employee he could possibly be. I would think short of that, you're not able to restore him to the previous state. Does that make sense, Hal?
That makes sense, definitely.
Well, I really appreciate your call, and I appreciate your heart as an employer, not being just concerned for this individual saying, do I fire an employee, but you're obviously concerned for him as a person. And as one you describe as a new believer in Christ, I think that that's really important. I appreciate that. We'll talk about what's on your mind as you call us at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We never run out of interesting questions, and this particular question from Hal is one I don't think we've ever had before in this particular context, and it's another reminder to us that if you are a Christian in this world and you are conscious for any length of time, you're going to confront questions you never knew you would confront. And we should be undeterred by that. We should be unafraid as Christians, because the Bible gives us all that is necessary. It is God's sufficient word for us to think as Christians and to reason together to come up with what would be required of us as Christians in facing this question, this issue, this controversy, this development that we just minutes before may never have thought we would ever face. To join the conversation, call 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. Coast to coast and with listeners around the world, this is the Albert Mueller Program. In the middle of the week, we do Ask Anything Wednesday every week, and every week it just strikes me that this is the fastest hour I ever experienced, because it seems like we begin and the time is going so fast. There's still time for you to call, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Cincinnati, Ohio, where Tim's on the line. Go ahead, Tim.
Dr. Mueller, it's a privilege to talk to you, but I'll make it quick. I understand your views on doctrine and theology and all of those things, and I know that if somebody were to ask you why you believe in the existence of God, or more specifically in the existence of the Christian God, I'm pretty sure that your main answer would be because the Holy Spirit convicted you and opened your eyes to the truth of the Scripture and that sort of thing, and without that conviction of the Holy Spirit, nobody really could believe in God. But aside from that faith, the claim that you believe because God granted you the faith to believe, if that is your answer, what other reasons do you believe that God exists? And more specifically, I think you would argue in favor of the Christian God.
Oh, absolutely. And, Tim, boy, that was an elegant way of posing the question, because you really did allow me just to jump right in at this level. Because, first of all, I do believe that the only way anyone comes to a saving knowledge of God through Christ is because the Holy Spirit illumines their eyes in order that they may see. And that's what we pray to happen every time we bear witness to the gospel. That's what we hope is happening all the time as people are hearing the gospel. But you're asking a good question. You say, well, you know, on what basis? In other words, if you're going to give an intellectual defense for the reasons why you believe in God, what would it be? Well, you know, the New Testament tells us to be always ready. Peter instructs us to give an answer for the hope that is in us. So let me give that a try. I would simply say, first of all, Tim, I believe in God because not believing in God makes the whole world not make sense. How's that? Double negative. Believing in God allows the world to make sense to me, and not believing in God makes nothing in the world make sense to me. In other words, I think this is perfectly consistent with the Scripture that tells us that God's revealed himself in nature. So if you were a theologian or philosopher, you would call this a cosmological argument. And that is that the existence of the universe cries out for a creator. The only way the universe makes sense to me is that there was an intelligent, sovereign creator who made all that there is. Now, the second reason I would say that I believe in God is because not only does creation cry out that there is a creator, but inside myself, my own moral consciousness cries out the fact that I'm a creature. I'm not self-defining. I'm not the Lord of my own life. I didn't make myself. I don't control my own destiny. I didn't decide that I would be born. I didn't decide when I would be born. And yet, there is also not only this sense that I'm a creature, there's a sense that I'm a moral creature. And so there is about me all the time this sense that I'm morally accountable. And the only explanation for that is that there's a creator God, at least in terms of making the world make sense to me, that there's a creator God who not only created us and the cosmos and all that is, but created us in his image and implanted within us this moral sense we call the conscience that is a part of what it means to be made in his image. And thus, as Paul writes in Romans 1 and Romans 2, the creation and our conscience, the outer world and the inner world, both point to the reality of God. If you take God out of that equation, I can't make sense of a leaf. I can't make sense, of a mountain. I can't make sense of the human eye. If you take God out of the equation, I can't make sense of right and wrong. I can't make sense of my conscience. I can't make sense of this yearning within us for justice. Tim, I'm going to take it one step further and say, I believe in God because the Bible reveals him and is his word. And you say, well, you know, that could be a circular argument. Well, of course it is. But every important argument is circular. Just try to prove that you exist. The only way you can even talk about your own existence is in a circular argument. I think because I am because I think. I mean, how are you going to come it up It's a circular argument. But it's a circular argument that has a comprehensiveness and a symmetry to it. And that is that if there is a God, he would have spoken to us. The speaking God who's spoken to us is the very God that makes the world make sense. The God that creation is attributed to in the scripture, and redemption and the moral sense and all the rest. So yes, Tim, that's why I believe in God. And of course, volumes and volumes have been written about this. Thomas Aquinas, a medieval Catholic theologian, wrote about 40 volumes just trying to answer that question. I've tried to do it in a compress of just a few minutes, but let me ask you, Tim, did that make any sense?
That one, sir?
Pardon me?
That Thomas Aquinas book, what was the name of that one?
Oh, it's 40 volumes. It's Summa Theologica, which meant the great expanse of theology, and boy, it is. But I just mentioned that in order to say that there's this to answer that question would take, in one sense, more books than a human library could contain. But we ought to be ready to give an answer. What I was asking you is, did what I suggest make any sense given your question?
Yes, it made a lot of sense. I understand your answer.
Well, I appreciate your question. I'm always glad to hear from you. I hope you'll call again. Let's go right away to Troy, Alabama, where Carrie's on the line. Go ahead, Carrie.
Yes, sir. Good evening. It's an honor to talk with you, Dr. Moeller. I have a question. I'm in the second volume of the Left Behind series, and I just want to know your opinion on the series and what you perceive to be accurate in that series.
Okay, Carrie, that's a fair question. I'm going to be as succinct and clear as I can be there. Number one, is there truth in them? Absolutely. Is the big picture of the truth in them true? Absolutely. Am I in absolute agreement with them? Absolutely not. And so let me try to unpack that for just a moment. That particular series, written by Jerry Jenkins and Tim LaHaye, is written from the standpoint of dispensational premillennialism. And that's a belief that the certain sequence of things that are heading towards and including the return of Christ are as demonstrated in that series. And I'm not coming from that perspective. I'm an historic premillennialist. So I have a lot of commonality with the perspective from which those books came. But, you know, the biggest problem I have with them, Carrie, is that I think putting this in a fictionalized setting, it can be very confusing about what exactly is revealed in Scripture, what we're certain about, what we're not certain about, and all the rest. So I do not try to dissuade people from reading them as if they're heresy. They're certainly not. Nor do I endorse them as saying that I agree with the way they portray all these things coming to the end. But the big picture is absolutely right, Carrie, and Jesus Christ is coming in glory, bodily, physically. His historic, visible return is going to inaugurate the new eschatological age. He is coming, as the Left Behind series makes clear, not only as Savior, but also as Judge of the world. And everything the Scripture says about His coming will come to pass. And, you know, I simply am not in a position to say that I know exactly the sequence of how all these things are going to come together. And Christians have never had a consensus on that. But there better be a consensus on the bodily, physical, glorious, historic, visible return of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory to claim His church and to judge the world. And I certainly do also believe in an historic thousand-year reign of Christ with the saints on earth. So there's a lot of commonality there, but only so far. But I wouldn't write fiction along those lines. That's just not the way I would present the case. Thanks for your call, Carrie. We'll be right back with Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Moeller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Moeller Program. We have time for one final call. Bill's calling from Hardinsburg, Indiana. Go ahead, Bill.
Yes, Dr. Moeller. As pastor, how do I lead the church to do only Christian weddings?
You know, that is a great question. And the parallel question to that came just a couple of weeks ago when a pastor asked, how do I lead my church to do only Christian funerals in a Christian sense? It's the same question. In other words, why would the church pretend people are Christians when they're not? Now, I'm not saying that when we bury someone who has been a church member that we know, in fact, they're in heaven. We can't read their hearts. But we do know at least they made a public profession of faith in Christ. They meet the New Testament requirement to be a member of the church. And we assume that on the basis of the proclamation of the gospel and its response. But I wouldn't ever treat a non-Christian as a Christian. And the same thing is true with weddings. Let me tell you, Bill, I think the time is quickly coming where every church is going to have a set of formal, written, accepted wedding policies and funeral policies, or you're going to find yourself asked to do as a church all kinds of things that you shouldn't do. Especially the larger the community, the more metropolitan the community. If you're in a community near a university or a major metropolitan center, you're going to be asked to do all kinds of things, and your church members are going to think you ought to do them because you're supposed to be nice. But, you know, the church is to be a witness to the gospel, and that means being very clear about these things. So, Bill, I think I would honestly say that that one of the things you may need to do is really preach about the church and about marriage and make very clear that there is a rootage of marriage in creation given to all, but that doesn't mean a Christian wedding. As a matter of fact, you look at Genesis 2, you find marriage, you don't find a wedding. The wedding is a ceremony whereby these commitments are made. If they're secular people, it ought to be a secular ceremony. If they're Christian people, it ought to be a Christian ceremony. And then I think I'd work with the leadership of your church, Bill, and that is help to mature them, teach them, encourage them, instruct them, exhort them, so that they come to understand these things. And then you do have a little bit of a hammer to use here, too, and that is that without formal policies that match the convictions of your church, you're going to find yourself very quickly in danger of like the church up in New Jersey is being sued right now because they've denied a lesbian couple a commitment ceremony. Well, they didn't have in their policies anywhere where they were forbidding other kinds of unbiblical things in their worship place, and so they're being sued on that basis. You know, it's interesting, isn't it, Bill, that this cultural moment is forcing a lot of churches, in fact, churches and Christian institutions, to be very clear about what our convictions are, lest we be sued. We as Christians ought to be concerned to have them right before anyone ever threatens us with a lawsuit. But you need to remind your people that the stakes on this are actually very, very high. I appreciate your call, and God bless you as you lead your congregation in this. Folks, it's been great to be with you. For another edition of Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Miller Program, we'll be back tomorrow. I'll see you then.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmiller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmiller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.